Okay, so we are continuing with our series, looking at Living for Christ Online. What would Jesus click? And last time out, we began this topic of parenting gospel-shaped children online, and now we're looking at the second part of that. We're going to be thinking more about the practical side of things today. Last time we saw that parenting children online is all about the gospel. Because we saw the gospel is the big picture that we need as a parent. We thought about how the gospel tells us what our primary problem is as a parent. What our primary problem is. The gospel also helps us to understand that technology is not our greatest problem. Neither are our children, but our hearts are. We need to know that we need to know that about ourselves as parents and about our children, so that we can understand ourselves better. Because simply put, we are sinners guiding sinners. We therefore need to assess our own hearts before we assess the hearts of our children. We need to consider whether our instruction and discipline is motivated by sinful, selfish reasons or by godly, gospel-driven reasons. We also saw that the gospel tells us who we are as a parent and what our job description is. We saw that as parents, we should see ourselves as ambassadors, not owners. That the Bible tells us that the children that we have, that have been entrusted to us, don't belong to us. They belong to God. And so we looked at Ephesians 6, where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And we considered the daunting principle that everything we do in parenting, every moment in parenting, is meant to be approached as God's representative. The way we talk, the way we behave, the way we discipline, the things we require of our children are all meant to be representational of God and His will and purposes. And so this can leave us feeling overwhelmed and completely daunted and inadequate as we face this task. But the wonderful news is that our primary tool as a parent is at the heart of the gospel, and that is God's grace. As a parent, the tool of grace found in the gospel is the answer to the problem. It's the answer to the problem of my heart and my child's heart, because I need grace too. I can't give it before I've received it. And so we considered, as families of faith, are we prepared to be different? To make hard choices, to go against the flow, because we know it is what is good for us and what glorifies God. And for the young people, that came with a challenge in Ephesians 6. Are you prepared to obey your parents because you know that they love you and want what's best for you? And ultimately, because you want to live for Jesus. Now that's a very brief recap of what we got up to last time. But today we're going to begin to think about some of the practical implications and applications of a gospel outlook on parenting, of parenting children online in particular. As I said last time, if you're not a parent here today, then please don't switch off. Because the likelihood is that there is a home, a parent, a child that you have influence over and a relationship with. And I'm sure that there isn't a parent here who wouldn't value your prayer and support through all of these things. So, what does it look like practically for a gospel-shaped home to be engaging with technology? What we need to think through is how do we put technology in its proper place to work out how we want to use it for ours and our whole family's good and godliness, and then make sure we keep it there. Because as with so many other things in life, we need to be aware that there is a potential there to distract us from what really matters and to knock us off course. If we're serious about not wanting that to happen, then we'll have to be thoughtful and proactive about what family life will look like as we engage with technology. And this is about so much more than social media and devices and screens. It's about how to live as God intended. And of course, it is Jesus who reveals the better way, as Peter reminds us in his second letter. Here, Peter writes about the future eternal kingdom that God has called Christians to, And he gives the Christians he is writing to some instructions in order to keep them on the right path to make sure they get there. And you might want to turn to it in your Bibles. It is on the screen, but you might want to turn to it on page 1222 of the Church Bibles, or wherever it might be in your own Bible. Here we go. So this is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measures, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have these, he is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I got into the Winter Olympics recently. I was enjoying watching that, the highlights in the evenings with Ben. And as I was watching it, I came across this great story. It's the final of the 2006 ladies downhill snowboarding event. It's the last race. This is the one where you're going for the gold, the bronze and the silver, of course. Tony, if we could just very quickly, we're going to watch the end of this race where we have this lady out in front.
Like I said, all she wanted was the whole shot, and she could just run with it.
Exactly.
Jacob Ellis goes down. Jacob Ellis goes down. A shocker on the home stretch. Tanya Frieden of Switzerland grabs the gold, and Jacob Ellis gets the silver. Right here you can see Lindsay looking back, assessing the gap. And
dude,
right there,
she did a method.
Lindsay Jacob Ellis on the second to last hit, and you can see Tanya Frieden able to pass.
Unbelievable. She's way out in front. Did you see that? She's way out in front. Here is someone who has put in hours and hours of focused training for this big moment. Everything in her life had been driving to this moment. She's meters, literally meters from the finish line, having negotiated her way past everybody else, way out in front. And then something enters her mind. She's distracted. She thinks about showboating. She loses focus, and she stumbles. And our Christian lives can sometimes be very similar to this. It's easy to lose focus, to be distracted, to showboat, and fall off course. But Peter doesn't want us to stumble. In this letter, Peter is warning and encouraging us that living the Christian life as we wait for heaven is not something we do passively. Yes, our salvation is free and rests completely on God's grace to us. Jesus has done it all. But as saved people who belong to a holy God and have been cleansed from our sins, we are changed. And we're called to, as Paul puts it, work out our salvation. Not to work for our salvation, Jesus has done it fully and completely, but to work out our salvation. We're to live out who we are now and to be what he has made us. When we don't do this, Peter says it is as if we have forgotten what God has done for us. And the danger is that if we go on that way, there is a potential that we might completely forget and we might fall at the last hurdle. For the truth is, Peter is reminding us that there is much at stake as we race along through life. Our ability to be effective and productive as Christians is at stake. As he says in verse 8, And more than that, our very salvation could be at stake, verse 11. So Peter tells us to grow in these characteristics, the characteristics of God's people, and the divine nature that we have become participants of. And so as we look at this topic now, let's notice the characteristics that Peter says we're to make every effort to grow in by faith. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. As we understand these are the characteristics that all Christians are supposed to grow in, how can we as parents, we need to consider how can we as parents develop homes and lives that nurture our children in these things, and particularly in this technological age, so that we will stay on course and not fall off track. God's intention is that families is where we are formed, where character is formed, where we learn to relate to people, where we learn how to love and to grow as individuals. And sadly, for many, that is not the case, which might have been the case for some people here. And we trust that God is graciously working in all things, even when this is not the case, when things are not perfect, because He is our perfect Heavenly Father. But as families of faith, we need to make the mission of our family, for children and adults alike, to be a place where we are enabling growth in character and Christ-likeness. For family to be a place where we and our children can grow in our knowledge and love of God, for ours and others flourishing, and ultimately for God's glory. So as we start to think about this topic, I think it's helpful to recognize the particular ways in which living in an online world challenges us as we seek to develop these characteristics that Peter lists and to help our children to grow in them too. And I'm going to suggest that technology encourages three enemies that have the potential to trip us up and throw us off course if we let them. These three enemies that I think are characteristic of the age that we live in are distraction, boredom, and laziness. In our online world, we're far too easily distracted. We have created boredom, and we're becoming more and more lazy. So first, instead of distraction, we must nurture self-control. Why is it that we love to be distracted? Have you ever thought about that? We love being distracted. Something just takes our eye or comes into our mind and we're off. That important task is forgotten. Maybe it's just me, but I am so easy distracted. I get distracted at work because I just need to tidy the pencils on my desk, or I need to quickly look at the sports app on the BBC page, or this week it was the weather page, just to see, is it going to snow? I get distracted from praying because I remember that job I've been worrying about doing for a while, and I really need to just get on with it and maybe I can pray later. I even get distracted from a conversation because I just want to check my phone. We also quite like a distraction that will stop us considering the big issues we need to address. A distraction that will stop me from feeling those feelings that I really need to work through. A distraction that will help me avoiding getting real about life. We love a source of distraction, don't we? Well, I do. I've been reading C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters recently. I don't know if you've read those. It's a fictitious portrayal of the biblical idea that Satan and his demons want to lead us away from Christ. And in it, we have a senior demon called Screwtape. He's advising Wormwood on how to corrupt his patient. It's an incredible piece of writing because so much of it resonates with our experience. It's as if C.S. Lewis has followed you around. And in the first chapter of the book, I read this fascinating quote. So this is Screwtape, the senior demon, talking to Wormwood. Even if a particular train of thought can be twisted so as to end in our favor, you will find that you have been strengthening in your patient the fatal habit of attending to universal issues and withdrawing his attention from the stream of immediate sense experience. Your business is to fix his attention on the stream. Teach him to call it real life. And don't let him ask what he means by real. How relevant is that today? You see, the devil wants to distract us. His aim is exactly the opposite to Peter's in verse 8. He does want us to be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as ever, Lewis is just so on point, and it's possibly more relevant now than ever before, I think. Facebook actually calls the main homepage the stream. I really do enjoy technology, and as many of you will know, I use it a lot. I'm a big fan of Facebook. I think there are lots of ways in which it is useful for connecting with people. And at times, it's a great platform for sharing the gospel as well, if you use it intentionally. And those ultimately are the reasons that I want to try and use it. But sometimes, in fact, far too often, Facebook becomes a distraction. My sermons would be a lot better if I wasn't distracted by Facebook. I'd be a far better piano player if I cut out idle time scrolling on the internet and actually put in a bit of practice. I'd be a far more effective husband and father if I just put my phone away. But it's just so addictive. So here's the thing. We love a distraction, and the devil uses it to draw us away from thinking or doing anything significant or important. He's looking to distract us from anything that will help us to flourish, and particularly anything that will draw us closer to God and to be useful and to prosper in his kingdom. He would even love to use it to make us distracted from the things of God, that over time we maybe forget the gospel altogether. And then maybe that sounds a bit overly dramatic, but just think for a moment how much time you spend on social media or on computer games just scrolling through the internet compared to the time you spend in God's word. I imagine for many the answer is quite a lot more time on the internet. And let's not be fooled. The devil loves that. He loves that that's the case. He loves that we're so easily distracted from the life-giving source of God's word by the empty and dull stream of the online world. And he'll use that distraction to inflict the worst damage on us and our children if we just give him the chance. So in our families, we want to nurture an environment that helps us all to support each other in fighting the enemy of distraction. And instead, we want to establish healthy patterns that will encourage and develop self-control, the very opposite of being distracted. And that will keep us falling off track. So I wonder, what does this sort of self-control look like? Well, John Piper has this to say on self-control. But the Christian way of self-control is not just say no. The problem is the word just. Don't just say no. You say no in a certain way. You say no by faith in the superior power and pleasure of Christ. It's just as ruthless and maybe just as painful. But the difference between worldly self-control and godly self-control is critical. Who will get the glory for victory? That's the issue. We will get the glory. Or will Christ get the glory? If we experience self-control by faith in Christ's superior power and pleasure, Christ will get the glory. We talked last week about how it's the hearts of our children that we are interested in. And that's so true when it comes to self-control. It would be easy just to march in, take their devices away, and give them an hour-long lecture on the dangers of the internet, or to set all sorts of rules and regulations. But ultimately, we want them to develop self-control in the face of distractions because they love Jesus. We want to teach them to say no to their screens when it is appropriate because they're saying yes to him. And this will start with us looking at our own habits first. Do we have hearts that are turned to the Lord so that we are exercising self-control over the use of our devices and in all areas of our life? Do we check our social media apps in the morning before we spend time in God's word? And then do we rush our quiet time so that we can just get back online? Are we able to put our phones away, completely away, and chat to our kids? Because we need to value these relationships that he's given us. We need to value them more than the distractions of an online world. It's only once we're starting to exercise self-control in our own lives that we can have integrity as we speak to our children about it. And the harsh truth is that they will be far more likely to follow our example than our advice, especially when our actions undermine it. So let's share our own battles as we talk with them There is so much more power in confessing our sin at a level that is helpful and of sharing our own struggle in this area. And of explaining why it is that we ourselves want to be undistracted people living for God. And why it is that we want that for them as well. This does not need to be an overly intense conversation. I was rebuked by some teenagers last time. Oh, my dad's going to get seriously intense with me now. It's supposed to be a natural kind of, relational activity, not intense. We need to make time to be with our kids if that's going to be the case. We need to spend time with them. We need to find out what they're into, to create opportunities to have fun and friendship together. And then this kind of conversation, this kind of relationship will have vital importance and be far more relevant to them as they hear it. We also need to remember that we have a God-given responsibility, though, to establish boundaries for our children's good. And of course, what this will look like will differ depending on the age and stage of your kids and different family situations. It will take a lot of thought, and then it will take some action. We need to have an idea, maybe, of how much time we want them to watch TV or play on games or use social media, especially when our children are younger. So I wonder, how many hours do you think average child spends on an electronic device a day? Any ideas? You think of a number, how many hours? Well, research says 5 hours, apparently. The stats are something like, this is what the parents are saying about what they've seen of their children. All parents of children aged 14 to 17, average of 4.65 hours a day. Teens 13 to 17, about 5.29 hours a day, 9 to 12. So yeah, the average is about 4.87 hours a day. Now, call me boring, I think that's too much. Screens are addictive. They're designed to be addictive, as we've looked at before. And we need to be aware of that and to engage in the difficult task of training our children to be self-controlled and sensible about the choices they make. And this is an opportunity to do that. Teaching rarely works when it comes with a tone of anger and frustration. But so often that's the way conversations about devices and time online can go, isn't it? I often find this because I've been lazy and then approached the conversation from a place of frustration. But we need to approach these conversations with love. We can ask them to consider what they think would be a sensible amount of time to be on a device and then come to some sort of conclusion. And maybe this is really obvious to you, but actually, if you're anything like me, I so often forget that they are young and they need nurturing to make wise decisions. I think often the reason that the hours can build up is because parents haven't made these decisions. And so every day is an argument and another opportunity for negotiations over when the screens will go off. But the wonderful thing about establishing boundaries is that once you've laid them down, the decision is made. Enforcing them is obviously a different battle, but over time, children will generally accept them if you resolve to uphold them. Another area to think about is family time. There are some strong arguments for devices always being kept away from the dinner table. So establishing a technology-free family dinner table, I think, is absolutely essential. Another idea is a good idea is to say that bedrooms are a no-screen zone. I know you're not going to like to hear that, teenagers. These days, phones are pinging all the time with notifications that distract us. And a lot of kids are sleeping with their mobile phones under their pillows or beside their beds, and it's just going off all the time. Making bedrooms screen-free zones helps them protect their sleep time. So many teenagers are going to school exhausted, apparently, because they're just up all night because their friends, or there is a real pressure to stay connected with their friends 24/7. You know, someone's struggling and they send you a text, I've got to reply straight away. But when we're tired at the end of the day is also when we are least self-controlled. I know that. To let our kids have devices in their rooms that give easy access to pretty much whatever they want is really dangerous. It's estimated that 30% of all internet traffic is pornography. But on top of that, with the easy access of cameras and messaging on phones, the most prolific creators of pornographic images is no longer the professionals, but ordinary people and predominantly teenagers. An astonishing 62% of teenagers say they have received a nude image on their phone, and 40% say they've sent one. What we're talking about is not an easy task. But because we love our children, we want to train them in self-control. And I'd encourage you, because you love them, to not give up on establishing whatever boundaries you consider to be appropriate in order to help and protect them. Last time round, I had a few questions about software that we can use to protect our homes and our children, such as internet protection software. And I think those are really good things, and we should definitely have them in our homes. But ultimately, the reason I haven't talked about much about the sorts of practical ways that we can do this is because I believe that we want to deal with the heart, and we want to nurture our children to make wise, godly choices. Children can get round all that sort of thing if they really want to. So the most important thing we can do for them is to reach their hearts and to help to encourage them against the desires of distractions and encourage them to be self-controlled. This is a far safer mechanism in their protection than any sort of software that you can use. And as I said in the opening, the most powerful thing we can do is pray. And so please, whether you're a parent or not, be praying. Praying for the children facing these things and for the mums and dads here trying to nurture our children in these things. So instead of distraction, we want to nurture self-control. It's a key characteristic of a Christian and anybody who wants to grow in their lives and in their relationship with God. But secondly, instead of boredom, we want to encourage perseverance and knowledge. At a conference sponsored by the Wall Street Journal last year, a chap called Reed Hastings, the CEO of Netflix, offered a purpose statement for his entertainment organization. This was it. Fundamentally, we're about eliminating loneliness and boredom. That's what entertainment does. What a fascinating statement. But I'm not convinced. Did you know that boredom, as a word, didn't exist in the English language until 1850? Boredom is a recent creation. It seems that modern life is boring in a way that it never was before. But how can this be true? Our world has more distractions and entertainment than ever before, more than we can possibly consume. Well, the problem is, of course, that we're so used to being distracted and entertained now that any moment of simple inactivity becomes a moment to be filled. We don't just want entertainment, we crave it. And our phones and screens are right there, ready to provide that fix that we're looking for. And so it seems that actually the technology that promises to rid us of boredom is actually the thing that is creating and nurturing it, making us more prone to seek empty distractions. It seems the more we entertain children, the more bored they get. Simple moments of inactivity now become moments of frustration, and so we turn to our gadgets. Standing at the bus stop or queuing with my shopping doesn't need to be a boring time anymore. I can just turn to my phone. A long car journey doesn't need to be boring anymore because I can just stare at a screen, which will entertain me for as long as I need. Andy Crouch, who wrote this book, I recommended it last time, and I do wholeheartedly recommend it. It's called The TechWise Family. He says this: we're not bored exactly, just as someone who eating potato chips, that's crisps, is not hungry. But overconsumption of distraction is just as unsatisfying as ultimately sickening as overconsumption of junk food. And so it seems that the technology that promises to rid us of boredom is actually the thing that is creating it. What we turn to on our phones and our screens in order to alleviate our newfound boredom is not necessarily bad or dangerous. It's just that for the most part, it's empty and meaningless. It might be useful to read the news and check the weather once or twice, but by the 20th time, we're just filling time, aren't we? And the problem is more than that. It's what we lose by filling every moment of inactivity. Where before these might have been moments to think, or to dream, to ponder an idea, or maybe even to pray, we no longer give our hearts and minds to the freedom of such things. And opportunities for God-given thoughts and prayers, opportunities for the work of the Spirit in us, are lost, as well as other opportunities, creative opportunities. I was talking to a lady the other day as I was waiting by the side of the swimming pool. Well, my son Josh was in a swimming lesson. And that in itself is rare, actually, because most of the mums are on their phones and got younger kids on screens. But we were having a conversation. We were chatting about this topic, actually. And she said that she would never have met her husband had they had mobile phones. It was they just had a long train journey, actually, where they'd been sat next to each other and they hadn't chatted. But then as they got off the train, they were stood at a bus stop. It was raining, and they were stood there for about an hour. And the rest is history. So who knows what could happen if you just got off your phone? For most people, eliminating boredom means choosing activities that demand little or nothing of us. But there are better, more rewarding ways to respond to our newfound so-called boredom. We can pick activities that stretch our minds and hearts. Activities that enable us to explore our God-given creativity and to put these gifts into use. Activities that enable us to experience God's good creation. Now, here's another quote by a man called Trevin Wax. What a great name, Trevin Wax. He said this: boredom provides the path for imagination to tread upon. It also provides the path for self-discipline. Without boredom, how do we teach children to behave in a restaurant? How to sing and pray and listen in church, or how to politely carry on a conversation that isn't immediately interesting. We shouldn't treat boredom as a problem to be solved, so thanks Netflix, but boredom is not something we want to eliminate. In a world addicted to distraction, we can show that so-called boredom can be beautiful. My kids hate it when I say it, but only boring people get bored. Controversial. But just as we need to give thoughts to this, we need to help our kids to do that too. We need to make our houses creative spaces, full of games and music and art, things that require attention and reward skill and draw us together as a family. There are books that would never have been written, music that would never have been played, great achievements that would never have been accomplished if these people had not chosen to turn boredom to creativity. We are made in God's image. We are by nature creative and imaginative because He is. We glorify Him when we do this, and we become more effective in this world. Ironically, it may also be that refusing to go online through boredom might actually cause us to get back online, to go online, but with different motivations. The problem with scrolling through Instagram and Facebook when we're bored is that it is completely passive. We're just looking to be entertained. But if we give ourselves long enough away from screens to really think and pray, we may find God giving us ideas of how to use the internet for His glory. There's no denying that the online world is a huge mission field. Christians need to be there. We need to be engaged with it. But in order to do that, we and our children need to be using it differently to the rest of the world. I think I used this a couple of weeks back, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It will take self-control, perseverance, and knowledge to use social media for God's glory. Even more so to help our kids learn how to do this. Because these are the very things that social media threatens to destroy in us. And so we need to be wise and discerning. But there is a great opportunity here. Imagine a generation of young people who have been trained to use the internet rather than be used by it. Imagine a generation who, rather than going to social media for a quick fix of entertainment and distraction, go there to offer words of life. Imagine a generation who, rather than using devices to explore, to escape boredom, use it to help others find joy and salvation. It will take a lot of thought from us as parents and as a church to encourage our children to be ambassadors for the Lord online. But it's certainly an exciting prospect, I think. In a world addicted to distraction, we can show that so-called boredom can be beautiful. So instead of boredom, we want to encourage perseverance and knowledge. And so finally and briefly, instead of laziness, we want to nurture goodness, godliness, love, and affection. Peter exhorts us, in 2 Peter 1. Peter exhorts us to make an effort to grow in our faith, that we might develop these characteristics. And his reason is because if we possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll keep us going to the end. And as we've seen, so much of technology is designed to give us easy anywhere access to everything in the world. And it distracts us and develops in us a fear of boredom. And the danger is that easy access anywhere can encourage us to be lazy in our approach to all areas of life. But we want to nurture children who understand easier doesn't necessarily mean better. Salvation is a free gift of grace, and though it is a wonderful free gift, the Christian life is not easy. Jesus is the only person worth following, but following him is not easy. It involves taking up our cross, as he says. And so it is in all our relationships. I love Ruth. I love being married to her, but marriage is hard work. I love my kids. They're such a blessing. But being a parent is hard work. And nurturing the love and affection for each other that Peter speaks of in this passage will bring us and others tremendous blessings. It will cause us and our families to glorify our Saviour and to keep going until the day we meet him. But it's not easy. It requires hard work and effort. As Graham showed us a few weeks back, the problem with the kinds of relationship that we find in the world of social media is that they do feel easy. I like the posts that they like mine. And we all feel loved. Well, for a fleeting moment at least. We don't have to put much real effort in. In fact, we don't even have to see them face to face, as we've seen. But Peter here isn't talking about that kind of relationship. He is talking about growing relationships in true love and affection. About relationships where we see each other, know each other, care for each other practically, carry each other's burdens, pray for each other, lay our lives down for each other. And not only that, but doing it with love and affection. Really, truly loving each other, deeply, from the heart. These sort of friendships are vastly more demanding and difficult than those that we will find on social media. But they're also vastly more precious. We can find it hard to find the time for them because we are so busy online and because the online world threatens to make us lazy. We need to fight that temptation. Again, from the TechWise Family book, Andy Crouch ends with this, which I just think is really helpful, so I'm going to read it out. We are meant to build this kind of life together, the kind of life that at the end is completely dependent upon one another, the kind of life that ultimately transcends and does not need the easy solutions of technology because it is caught up in something more true and more lasting than any alchemy our technology world can invent. We are meant to be family. Not just marriages bound by vows and the children that come from them, but a wider family that invites others into our lives and even to the threshold of our very last breath to experience vulnerability and grace, sorrow and hope, singing our way homeward. We're meant not just for thin virtual connections, but for visceral, real connections to one another in this fleeting, temporary, and infinitely beautiful and worthwhile life. We're meant to die in one another's arms, surrounded by prayer and song, knowing beyond knowing that we are loved. We are meant for so much more than technology can give us. Above all, for the wisdom and courage that it will never give us. We're meant to spur one another along on the way to a better life, the life that really is life. Why not begin living that life together now? Family is the place where we're supposed to learn to love and to grow in affection. And in a family of faith, it should be the place where we learn godliness. And the beauty of the church is that we have an extended family, who can support us in the nurturing of this. Parenting is hard work. Technology has added new challenges that we need to navigate and nurture our children through. But let's see them, as with all parenting challenges, as opportunities of grace to point our children to Jesus, the one who perfectly fleshed out these characteristics from 2 Peter 1. And let's remember that it is his perfection and righteousness that we and our children will rest in. Verse 2 shows us God, by his grace, has revealed everything we need to know to lead a godly life through the knowledge of God in Jesus. As we look to his word, we see Jesus. And it's in him that we see these characteristics literally fleshed out. Like the female snowboarder in the video that we saw was distracted, we will be distracted. We will lose focus. We will showboat and stumble and fall. But God is gracious. And like the lady who got back up and finished the race, God is always there to pick us up and help us over the finish line if we ask him. So let's pray. Lord, we need your help as a church, as parents, as families. Lord, would you help us to nurture our children to grow in goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Help us to see the challenges of negotiating life online with our children as an opportunity of grace. And help us to be purposeful in the way that we use technology. And that would it be an opportunity to point our children to Christ? Would we know you better so that we can use it wisely? Now we pray we need your help with this. We pray as a church that we would be supporting each other, praying for each other, and practically supporting each other in this. Please give us a greater vision of church, of family, and of your gospel, that we might live purposeful lives. In Jesus' name, amen.